Okay, this week we're going to do something a little different, taking a break from our John series, and we're going to look at a subject that I think about a lot, and it's about wisdom, about spiritual wisdom. I am 65 years old, so hopefully I'm wiser than when I was in my 30s and 40s. Woe is me if I'm not. So when you get older as a Christian, you're supposed to become wiser. As a Christian, that's not always the case. I know a lot of people who are old and who are not very wise who are Christians, so it's not an automatic. But this is something I think about a lot, something I pray about a lot, and I wanted to just share some things that have encouraged me over the years as a Christian. And I want to start with a very famous story in 1 Kings chapter 3, or if you have a Bible based on the Septuagint, it's in Third Kingdoms. So you can read along with me there. So for most people, 1 Kings chapter 3 or Third Kingdoms. And background of the story here. This is the story of Solomon. And what's Solomon famous for?
He's
famous
He was the first king of Israel.
Close. He was actually the third king of Israel, but he's one of the first three. So I'll give you that. That's one thing.
He built God's temple.
He built the temple. That's right. What else is Solomon famous for? Famous for wisdom. And he's famous for his wealth. You can think of three W's: wisdom, wealth, and wives. He had lots of wives.
Yeah, so 700 wives.
That's right. So
famous for having divided the kingdom.
Yes, he started off. A lot of times we see Solomon's life over a period of 40 years, and we see Solomon as an example of someone who started off
with like a big kingdom.
He started off a big kingdom, but he started off spiritually really strong, but he really ended badly. So we can learn great lessons from that. I want to focus on Solomon's legendary wisdom and start off with that. And I'm going to read in chapter 3. The first 14 or 15 verses. It says, David was the first, David was the second king. After Saul, David became king. And then as David is approaching death, he appoints his son Solomon, while he's still alive, to be king after him. And then David dies and Solomon takes over. David wanted to build the temple, and Solomon is the one who's actually going to do it. So let's pick up the story there. And first, in chapter 3, meanwhile, the people burned incense on the high places because there was still no house built for the name of the Lord. But Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except that he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Now the king arose and went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on the altar at Gibeon. The Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night, and the Lord said to him, "Make a particular request for yourself." Solomon said, "You've shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth, and with you in righteousness and uprightness of heart. You've continued this great kindness to him and gave him a son to sit on his throne as I do today. Now, O Lord my God, you made your servant king in place of my father David, but I am a little child. I don't know how to go out or come in. Your servant's in the midst of your people whom you chose, a great people who will not be numbered. Therefore, give your servant a heart to hear and judge your people in righteousness and to discern between good and evil. For who can judge this great people of yours?" The Lord was pleased that Solomon asked this. So the Lord said to him, "Because you've asked for this and have not asked for a long life for yourself, nor have you asked for riches, nor the life of your enemies," by that he means obviously the death of your enemies, okay, "but ask understanding for yourself to understand judgment, Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you an understanding and wise heart. So there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall anyone like you arise after you. I also gave you what you did not ask, both riches and honor. So there's been no man like you among kings. If you walk in my ways and keep my statutes and my commandments, as your father David did, then I will multiply your days. Solomon awoke, and indeed it was a dream. He arose and came to Jerusalem and stood before the altar of the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord in Zion. He offered burnt offerings and peace offerings and made a feast for himself and all his servants. This is a very famous story about the Lord coming to Solomon. So Solomon,
in a dream, of course.
Yes, so he comes in a dream. That's right. Lord comes to him in a dream. And he says he loves the Lord. He sacrificed 1,000 burnt offerings to the Lord. The Lord comes to him in a dream and says, what would you like? And imagine if the Lord asked you in a dream or otherwise, is there any one thing I can do for you? What would you like? And most of us, if we're honest with ourselves, probably would not answer the same answer that Solomon gave. And he said, I want wisdom. He felt the burden of responsibility that he's leading an entire kingdom. And he feels that the task is above him. He feels that responsibility. Now, I don't know, maybe you felt this responsibility in life as leader of a group of people or as a father or a parent. But he feels the responsibility, and he asks for wisdom that he can govern the people wisely. And I think this tells us a lot here, just what he asks for, what somebody wants in life, what they ask for, what they're seeking, tells you a lot about a person's heart, where their priorities are. So he takes his responsibility seriously. That's one thing it tells me. It also shows that he is self-aware. He knows that he doesn't have enough wisdom for the job. And he's genuinely concerned about other people. He says, I'm governing all these people. I have to make decisions. I have to make judgments. And I want to do the right thing by the people. So it shows a good heart. It shows wisdom. It shows humility. It shows that he values something that's important. He takes his responsibility seriously. To me, it shows a lot of good things about his heart that he asks for this. And God's response to this is, it says that God's pleased. God is happy that he's asked for this. He couldn't think of all the other things he could have asked for that most people would have asked for. But it says, the Lord is pleased, and he's so pleased with this that he says, not only am I going to give you wisdom, but I'm going to give you more wisdom than any other kings have had, or there will never be someone like you among all the kings with the wisdom that you have. That God's going to just open up the floodgates of wisdom on Solomon. That he's going to become famous for his wisdom. And God also throws in all the other things that he says, I'll multiply your days if you obey me, if you're faithful to me. And he gives him great wealth as well. So God blesses him abundantly. And then we see, so Solomon asks for wisdom. God is pleased with it. And I think there are a lot of lessons in this story for us as well about what are we seeking, what are we asking God for. Are we asking for God for wisdom? That God appreciates it when someone asks for wisdom, when someone realizes that they don't have the wisdom that they need in life and they're asking for it. That God appreciates that. Let's continue a little further down in the story. There's the famous story of the two women, the two prostitutes, and this is the first visible demonstration of Solomon's wisdom. So I'll pick it up around verse 15 here. Now two women who were prostitutes appeared before the king and stood before him. One woman said, "Oh my lord, this one and I dwell in the same house and we gave birth in the house. On the third day after I gave birth, this woman also gave birth. We were together. No one was with us in the house except the two of us. But this woman's son died that night because she lay on him. So she arose in the middle of the night, took my son from my side, and she laid him in her bosom, and her dead child in my bosom. When I arose in the morning to nurse my son, he was dead. But when I had examined him in the morning, indeed, he was not my son whom I bore. Then the other woman said, no, but the living one is my son, the dead one is your son. Thus they spoke before the king. Then the king said to them, one says, this is my son who lives, and your son is the dead one. The other says, no, but your son is the dead one, and my son is the living one. So the king said, bring me a sword. They brought a sword before the king. The king then said, divide the living nursing child in two, and give half to this woman and half to the other. But the woman whose son was living spoke up to the king, for she yearned with compassion for her son. She said, my lord, give her the living child, and by no means kill him. But the other said, let him be neither mine nor yours, but divide him. So the king answered and said, give the child to the one who said, by no means kill him. She is his mother. Then all Israel heard this judgment the king rendered, and they feared the king, for they saw the wisdom of God was in him to administer justice. Wonderful story that he is able to discern. He's able to call out what's inside people's hearts. That he knows a real mother who loves the child, the one who really loved the child, that one of the mothers was envious that she lost her child and the other one had a child, and the other one really loved her child. So he by asking that question, he exposed the truth, and the whole nation, the story about this got out to the whole nation. They appreciated his wisdom. I want to continue on in 1 Kings 4, 29 to 34, and if you have the Septuagint, it's numbered a little differently. It's 3 Kingdoms 5, verses 5 to 10. The Lord gave discernment to Solomon, exceedingly great wisdom and a heart as broad as the sand beside the sea. Thus Solomon increased beyond the understanding of all the ancient men, even beyond all the learned men of Egypt. And he was made wise beyond every man. He was even made wise beyond Ethan the Ezrahite, Hermon and Chalcol and Dartha, the sons of Mahol. Solomon spoke 3,000 parables, and there were 5,000 of his songs. He spoke about wood from the cedar of Lebanon and the hyssop that grows out throughout the wall. He spoke about cattle, birds, reptiles, and fish. So all people came to hear Solomon's wisdom. He received gift from all the kings of the earth who heard about his wisdom. So Solomon has wisdom not only in discerning the hearts of people, but also he has wisdom in botany and zoology, plants and animals. So he's got incredible wisdom. And he has more wisdom than the people in the ancient world who were famous all over for their wisdom. He's wiser than they are, and he's wiser than all the kings. The kings of other nations are sending him gifts and seeking him out, and he's composed thousands of sayings, parables, or proverbs, and songs. And so we see that his famous wisdom is spreading all over. And then there's a famous story in chapter 10 of the Queen of Sheba. Actually, Jesus talks about this story later on in the Gospels of Matthew and Luke. It makes an important point here. In chapter 10, now when the Queen of Sheba heard of the fame of Solomon concerning the name of the Lord, she came to test him with hard questions. She came to Jerusalem with a very large retinue, with camels that bore spices, a great deal of gold and precious stones. And when she came to Solomon, she spoke with him about everything in her heart. So Solomon answered all her questions. There was nothing so difficult for the king that he could not explain it to her. When the Queen of Sheba saw all the wisdom of Solomon and the house he built, Solomon's food, the seating of his servants, the service of the waiters and their apparel, his cupbearers and burnt offerings he offered in the house of the Lord, she was completely amazed. Then she said to King Solomon, the report I heard in my own land about your words and your wisdom was true. However, I did not believe who those who told me until I came and saw with my own eyes. And indeed, half of what I see was not told to me. You added to the good thing I heard in my land. Happy are your wives, and happy are those your servants who stand continually before you and hear your wisdom. Blessed be the Lord who delights in you, setting you on the throne of Israel. For the Lord so loved Israel to make it stand forever. Therefore he made you king over them to make judgment and do righteousness. So Queen of Sheba, now where is Sheba? There are different theories about it. Jesus calls her the Queen of the South who came from the ends of the earth. So she comes from the south, from somewhere far away. And some people think she's from the southern part of the Arabian Peninsula. Some people think that she's from North Africa, someplace like Ethiopia. But she came from the south, and she came a long distance seeking the wisdom of Solomon. And she brought a lot of people with her. She brought a lot of treasure with her. And she also brought all her tough questions, her toughest questions. And Solomon had the ability to answer all her hard questions. And her response is, the things that I heard about you, which were enough to motivate her to go on this long trip, the things that I heard about you, you have even more. I didn't even hear half the story about your wisdom. Your wisdom is even beyond the reports that had gotten out to my part of the world. So, just incredible example of wisdom. And so Solomon had wisdom, but one of the treasures that we have in the scriptures is we have some of Solomon's wisdom that's available to us. In the Proverbs, it starts off and it explains that most of the Proverbs are considered to be from Solomon. The introduction indicates that it's from Solomon. And it says that he wrote the Proverbs to give us wisdom so that he could impart wisdom, he could share it with other people. So I want to look at a few passages in the Proverbs, and I want to look at things in the New Testament, because there are many aspects of how do we, first of all, why is it important to seek wisdom, and then how can we become wiser people? And is this important? Is this just an Old Testament idea, or is this something that carries over in the New Testament as well? I want to take a look at all those things. Let's turn to Proverbs chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. So now that you have the background of the tremendous wisdom, the legendary wisdom that Solomon had. Proverbs chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 1 to 8. The Proverbs of Solomon, the son of David, who reigned in Israel, to know wisdom and instruction, and to understand words of discernment, to receive both subtlety of words, and understand true righteousness and upright judgment, so as to give astuteness to the simple, and both perception and understanding to a young man. For a wise man who hears these things will be wiser, and the man of understanding will gain direction. He will understand both a parable and a hidden saying, both wise words and riddles. The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, and there is good practice in all, good understanding in all who practice it. And godliness toward God is the beginning of perception, but the ungodly despise wisdom and instruction. So, author of most of the Proverbs here is Solomon. This is the same Solomon that we've been reading about. And he says, I wrote these things down to pass wisdom down to others. That those who are simple, who maybe don't have a whole lot of wisdom, that they can gain wisdom. And that those who are wise can become even wiser. So they can learn from the wisest man and they can become wiser still. One thing that jumps out to me here in verse 7, it says, the fear of the Lord, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So if the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, I think one question that I have is, that's true in the Old Testament, it's still true today. Is the fear of the Lord still so important? He says, the first thing you got to start off with, if you want to be wise, is the fear of God. So is that still true today? Is the fear of God still important? Now, why? Yes.
I was going to say, I think a really important verse is Acts 10, 34, 35.
Yep.
Where he says, you know, God accepts. This is who God accepts.
Yes.
Is those who fear God. He won't accept you if you don't fear him.
Yes.
You know, and work righteousness. Work
Amen.
Justice. And judgment.
Yep.
And the end of Ecclesiastes.
Yep. Yep. Acts 10, end of Ecclesiastes. There are some definitely some scriptures that come to mind where God is looking for people who fear him still. So, why is the question, why is the fear of God important? Why is this a good thing? Why is this a healthy thing? Fear, to most people, fear is a bad thing.
Right.
Okay?
Because it's not comfortable.
Fear is it's uncomfortable, and I mean, Adam and I were reading a very serious story last night. We're reading The Wind in the Willows, and the mole, as you will remember from last night, the mole is going through the forest, and there are all these scary things that are going on
scary
in the forest.
Scary animals.
Scary animals. There are weasels and things like that that are peering out from him. He's in a scary forest.
And the rat told him not to go to the woods alone.
Rat told him not to go alone, but he went anyway. The mole went, and he was terrified. But this wasn't a good terror. He just started running around and freaking out. So that's what most people think of fear. They associate this with you're paralyzed, you don't know what to do, that this is a completely destructive emotion. Yes.
Yeah, actually, that story you just said there.
Yes.
If you take what we're talking about, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, that right there, he didn't fear.
Right.
He gave him the advice. He didn't fear.
That's
therefore
right.
Therefore, he didn't exercise good wisdom.
That's right.
And he put himself in jeopardy.
Yeah, that's right. That's a good example of someone who didn't fear the warnings and got themselves in a bad situation. So fear, fear can be a very good thing. Fear is what keeps people from just kind of strolling into the middle of a busy highway. That can save your life. I work at wastewater treatment plants, and we go in the electrical room, and there are big signs that say danger high voltage. There's switch gear and all kinds of high voltage electrical gear. I'm not an electrical engineer, but I know enough that I don't want to go anywhere near these things or touch them. That's not what I want to do. So fear is a good thing, and it can save your life, and it has saved your life many times. Fear will keep you from doing something that's dangerous, that's going to hurt you. So, but fear sometimes, particularly if people have gone through, had very distressful things happen to them in life that were tied up with fear, if they get fearful, they just kind of shut down. That's a normal... I can understand how that happens, but fear can be and should be a healthy response to keep us from bad things. The classic picture that I have in my mind when I think about the fear of God is in the story of the Exodus at Mount Sinai about what fear is and why it's good. Mount Sinai, you remember where they're after the people left Egypt, about 6 months later, they end up at Mount Sinai. And it's a terrifying experience, is that the whole mountain is set apart, it's shaking, there's thunder, lightning, loud trumpet, the Lord descends, the mountain is covered with smoke, and the people are terrified. The people are absolutely terrified that they're coming in contact with the God who just destroyed the land of Egypt and parted the Red Sea, and now they're coming to a direct encounter with God. So they go to Mount Sinai and they hear the voice of God speaking to them, and they say, "Please, Moses, we give up, we surrender. You go up, talk to him, and tell him what he says. We will do whatever he says, but please, we don't want to hear his voice any longer because we're terrified. We are afraid of God." So let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 5. This to me, it's a very, very significant passage in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 5, it's right after the Ten Commandments are given in verse 22. "The Lord spoke these words to all your assembly in the mountain from the midst of the fire. There was darkness, gloom, storm, a loud voice, and he added no more. Then he wrote them on two tablets of stone and gave them to me. So it was, when you heard the voice in the midst of the fire, while the mountain was burning with fire, you came to me, all the leaders of your tribes and your elders. Then you said, surely the Lord our God showed us his glory and his greatness. We heard his voice from the midst of the fire. We saw this day that God speaks with man, yet he still lives. Now, therefore, let us not die because this great fire will destroy us. If we continue to hear the voice of the Lord any more, we shall die. For who of flesh heard the voice of the living God speaking from the midst of the fire as we have and lived? You go near and hear whatever the Lord our God may say and tell us whatever the Lord God says to you, and we'll hear and do it. Then the Lord heard the voice of your words when you spoke to me, and the Lord said to me, I heard the voice of this people. Whatever words they spoke to you, they are right in whatever they said. Would that they had such a heart in them so as to fear me and guard my commandments all the time, that it might be well with them and their sons forever.
People say we're terrified of God. You talk to him, we'll do whatever he says. Just we surrender, we give up. We are afraid of God. And the Lord says, I heard what they said, Moses, and that was good. Because, he said, in fact, what they feel right now, I wish that they would always feel that. He says, would that they had such a heart in them as to fear me and guard my commandments all the time, that it might go well with them and their sons forever. He says, you know, if they kept that attitude that they have right at that moment there, if they kept that, then things would go great with them and their children forever, because the fear of God would produce an obedience and would keep them out of all kinds of sin. And that's really what he's saying there. So this the fear of God is a good thing. God says this is a good thing. And what happened is the people over time, they got careless with God. They got casual toward God. And they felt like, well, it's no big deal. We can, I know what God says, but I'm going to do what I feel like doing instead of what God says. And they ended up getting destroyed as a result. And even Solomon, a wise man like him, disobeyed the word of the Lord and paid the price. Now that's in the Old Testament where the word came down, the people were afraid, and the fear of God was a good thing. Is that still true today? What about this, you know, perfect love casts out fear, and we're supposed to be motivated by love rather than fear, which I've heard preached from pulpits, that was the Old Testament, they feared God, the New Testament, we love God.
Yeah, I think that passage is probably one of the most misunderstood passages.
I think so.
Perfect.
I think so.
It means maturity.
Yes.
So when you come to such a maturity level, you start out, it's the beginning.
Right.
Fear is the beginning.
Yes.
And you move towards maturity. When you get to that point of maturity and perfection, you don't have to worry about when you stand before Christ.
Right.
And about, that's the passage, is actually a couple verses before that. That's verse 18, chapter 4 of 1 John. Verse 16 is talking about the judgment. And say, in this life, we are like Jesus. In other words, go back to chapter 2, verse 6. Everyone that names the name of the Lord must walk as he did.
Yes.
So in this life, if we're walking as he did, taking up our cross, we're moving towards maturity. And when we come to maturity, we have no fear of standing before judgment of Jesus.
Right, right. Yeah, I absolutely agree with you that passage in 1 John is taken out of context. This is talking about someone who has reached a level of spiritual maturity that love is, they're walking, they have nothing to be afraid of. That's right. So Jesus, in my opinion, was the strongest preacher of the fear of God, stronger than anybody in the Old Testament, stronger than Moses, stronger than Isaiah, stronger than Jeremiah. And think about in Matthew chapter 10, Jesus said, don't fear, he says, Matthew 10, 27, 28, he says, what I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who's able to destroy both soul and body in hell. So, who is Jesus saying you need to fear? He says, don't fear people. Fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell fire. So he's saying you need to fear, the fear of the Lord is the thing you need to be afraid of. You don't need to be afraid of people and what they can do to you. In the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, when Jesus is talking about adultery, people say, well, you know, love is the highest motivation. Well, Jesus had no problem using fear as a good and healthy motivation, fear of the Lord. He said in Matthew 5, he said, you've heard it was said of those of old, you should not commit adultery. But I say to you, whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It's more profitable that one of your members should perish than your whole body be cast into hell. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It's more profitable for you that one of your body members should perish than your whole body be cast into hell. So it's the same thing. Jesus is preaching fear of God. He's preaching the fear of the Lord. He's preaching the consequences of a casual attitude towards sin. So Jesus was using the fear of God as a motivation. Mark 9, Jesus says, someone who causes one of the little ones to stumble, to sin, be better for him to have a millstone hung around his neck and thrown into the depths of the sea. And he follows up, he says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life maimed rather than having two hands to go to hell with a fire that shall never be quenched, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, where he's quoting from Isaiah 66. So Jesus lays it out. He's preaching the fear of the Lord and the fear of consequences. So Solomon said the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And Jesus, if anything, doubled down on this when he's talking about the consequences of sin. In this case, he's talking about sexual sin or leading other people into sin. Peter said in 1 Peter 2:17, he said, honor all people. He said, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Now, most of us would say you're supposed to love God. He says, no, love the brothers, fear God, honor the king. Why do we need to fear God? Well, Peter obviously thinks that fearing God is still important. Fearing God is going to keep you out of sin. It's going to keep you, it's going to clean out. It's like, you know, when the drain pipe in our house gets plugged up, you know, you put in some Drano or something like that, blow it out, clean it out, cleans the sin right out of our lives. The fear of God is a good and healthy thing. Hebrews chapter 12. Let's turn there. Hebrews chapter 12, it mentions one of the most foolish men in all the Bible and goes on to talk about the importance of the fear of the Lord, which this man obviously didn't have. He had his priorities messed up. Hebrews chapter 12, starting at verse 14. Pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord. Looking carefully, lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. Or lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. You know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. So he says you need to seek peace with all people, and we need to seek holiness. Without that, we're not going to see the Lord. And we need to make sure that we don't have any root of bitterness in our hearts. And then he says, don't be like Esau. And Esau was a fool because, given the choice between a little short-term pleasure and his birthright, a great reward down the line in the future, he sold his birthright for a little short-term pleasure. And this is the wisdom is often it's the choice. Do you want a little short-term pleasure right now, or do you want to have something that really matters? Do you care about your birthright and your inheritance? then he point. He goes back to the story about the writer goes back to the story about that we read from Deuteronomy 5. For you've not come to the mountain that may be touched, and that burn with fire, to blackness and darkness and tempest, the sound of the trumpet and the voice of words, so that those who heard it begged that the word should not be spoken any to them anymore, for they could not endure what was commanded. And if so much as a beast touches the mountain, it shall be stoned or shot with an arrow. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I'm exceedingly afraid and trembling. But you've come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, an innumerable company of angels, the general assembly and the church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven, to God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaks better things than that of Abel. See to it you do not refuse him who speaks. If they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, how much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth? But now he has promised, saying, yet once more I shall shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. Now this yet once more indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. The picture here is that as fearful as it was in the days of Noah, this time not only the mountain is going to be shaken, but everything except the kingdom is going to be shaken. And that's what's going to be left. And we need to be worshiping God in an acceptable manner, not following the example of Esau, because our God is a consuming fire. So our God is a God who is still very much to be feared. He's still a consuming fire. So the idea of fear of God. Fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. So I'd say to anybody, start there with the fear of God and a concern about your soul and the eternal consequences of your sin. This is what Solomon said, and Jesus said it in even more graphic language than he did, and the apostles backed it up as well. Fear God, love the brotherhood of believers, honor the king. In Proverbs chapter 3, wisdom is portrayed as someone who is issuing the call out to everybody. Come, come. But most people don't want what wisdom has to offer. Why is it that most people don't want wisdom, what wisdom has to offer? When wisdom is issuing the invitation to everybody, people don't want what wisdom has to offer because there's a price. There's a price to wisdom. It can mean suffering. Wisdom also, the price is you're going to be saying no to a lot of short-term immediate pleasure, like Esau. Okay? And the other thing is that wisdom, to go down the path of wisdom, means self-control. It means that you've got to have self-control. You've got to say no if you're going to follow the road of wisdom. And then after issuing the invitation, there are two specific areas of wisdom that Solomon goes on to attack for his young listeners who were lacking wisdom. And the first thing he attacks is sexual temptation in Proverbs chapter 5. And this is all within a discussion about wisdom. You might think, well, what does that have to do with wisdom? My son, hold fast to wisdom and incline your ear to my words, that you may guard good thinking. And I command you with a perception of my lips. Do not join yourself to a base woman, for honey drips from the lips of a prostitute. Or for a season she is pleasing to your taste. Afterwards, however, you'll find her more bitter than gall and sharper than a two-edged sword. For feet lacking discernment lead those using her down to Hades and death. Her footsteps are not planted. She does not travel the ways of life. Her paths are slippery
and not easy to discern. So he goes after wisdom. Now, why is the sexual immorality, why does that fall under the category of wisdom? Because I think wisdom is somebody who understands when you do something, what are the consequences that are going to result from this? Okay, Esau was a fool, said no one is a fornicator like Esau. Esau was looking for a little bit of short-term pleasure and gratification. He sold his birthright. He says here that the person who goes after sexual immorality, after the prostitute, it says, for a season she's pleasing to your taste. It offers you some short-term pleasure. It says, afterwards you'll find her more bitter than gall, and dragging you, her paths are slippery, and it drags you down to Hades and death. So it's going to lead to your destruction. It's a little bit of short-term pleasure. It's like a mouse trap. The mouse gets a little bit of cheese, but then gets killed. The trap comes down and breaks his neck. So basically, the wise one will see, okay, that's going to offer me a little short-term pleasure, but it's going to destroy me in the end. It's not worth it. I need to have self-control and say no. So that's a lack of wisdom, somebody who's going after a little short-term pleasure like that to their own destruction. The next thing he goes after this, Solomon goes at attacks in the area of, one of the next things is laziness. In Proverbs chapter 6 in verse 7, it says, compare yourself with the ant, O sluggard, and be zealous when you see his ways, and become wiser than he. For although he has no tilled land, neither anyone to compel him, nor any master rule him, yet he prepares all his food in summer, makes his provisions abundant in the winter. So, what is it about the ant that's wise? It says, go and study the ant if you want to become wise. The ant is a hard worker. Ants are working all the time. They're hard workers. There's not a lazy bone in their body. Actually, there's no bones in their body at all, but I guess an expression. So ants are working all the time. They're hard workers. They're not lazy. And they're concerned about the future. They're not just concerned about pleasure right now. They don't just go out and eat food. They store it up. They're concerned about what's going to happen there because they know the winter is going to come. The winter is going to come, and they need to store up the food while it's available, so they're not lazy. So they're not just sitting around doing nothing, and they're also not just consuming everything they've got. They're storing and they're making provision for the future. So these are two areas where it's the same choice we're faced with in wisdom is short-term pleasure or what's going to be good in the long term. Yes?
Yeah, as you said, this little part we're reading here in terms of coming to mind, New Testament perspective would be where Jesus is rebuking Revelation 3 for being lukewarm.
That's right.
And then the other thing would be about don't store up treasures on earth, but store them in heaven. And so the ant is pointing to storing up treasures in heaven.
Right.
We
need to be speaking. It's being concerned about the future. It's being concerned about the future. And Jesus says, that's a great point. Jesus says, don't store up treasures on earth. This isn't just a lesson about financial investing so you have a nice retirement fund. Okay, this is
disobey Jesus.
We can't be disobeying Jesus, but we're concerned about our ultimate destiny here. Just like the ant is. The ant's concerned about the winter. We should be concerned about what's going to happen after we're dead. So that's a great point. So wisdom involves having the big picture and the right priorities and seeing that, okay, maybe this is going to feel good for a little while, but in the end, it's going to be horrible. It's going to be my undoing. And it produces what Paul talked about in Acts 24, righteousness, self-control, and an awareness of the judgment to come. That's what Felix said, please, not enough of that. He's preaching the word, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. That scares a lot of people, but if we're concerned about where we're headed, we're going to do that. Now, Matthew chapter 10, the whole idea of the importance of wisdom, Jesus says he uses four animals to make a point. He says, I'm sending you out as sheep among wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and innocent as doves. So he's telling his people, the world is out to get you. You need to be wise as serpents. He wants us to be wise. He wants us to seek wisdom. In Matthew chapter 12, let's turn there. We looked at the story of the the queen of the Sheba. Jesus talks about her. She's an object lesson for us in the story of the Queen of Sheba. I'll start in verse 38. Some of the scribes and Pharisees answered, saying, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." But he answered and said to them, "Even an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah. And indeed, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south," that's the queen of Sheba, "will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and indeed a greater than Solomon is here." So Jesus, Solomon was the wisest man on the earth. And Jesus says, "I'm a greater preacher of repentance than Jonah, who single-handedly leveled the entire city of Nineveh spiritually, brought them to sackcloth and ashes." And he says that I am wiser than Solomon. And the queen of the south came from the ends of the earth seeking Solomon's wisdom, and she's going to lay out this generation that you're not as serious about wisdom as she was, and now you have someone who has even greater wisdom. So, while it's good to study the Proverbs to seek wisdom, we have an opportunity with the gospel to seek even greater wisdom than that. So, but that's what Jesus is saying. Are you really seeking wisdom? He's challenging the generation. Are you serious about seeking wisdom and doing what it takes? Do you want to become wise? Or is the Queen of Sheba going to be laying you out on the day of judgment for the lack of seriousness about wisdom that you have in your own life? I mean, really, that's the, why is it that there are so few people who are willing, first of all, we need to take the gospel to everybody. So everybody has an opportunity and is exposed to wisdom. But once people hear the wisdom of Christ, why is it that so few people are willing to accept it? It's because there's a cost that goes along with wisdom. It means you've got to live a self-controlled life. You have to crucify the flesh. You have to say no to so many things. And most people, frankly, don't want to do that. They don't want to pay the price of what wisdom is. They'd rather just live for short-term pleasure and forget about the future. So if we want to be wise, I'll just give some basic things here. And Psalm 119, or in the Septuagint, is Psalm 118. It says that the man who meditates on the law of the Lord day and night can become wiser than his enemies, and wiser even than the elders. So that's the first thing I would say. Anybody who wants to become a really wise person, it's not just reading the Bible every day, which is essential, but meditating on it all day long. That's what he's talking about. The one who meditates on all day long. And the picture of that is, the early Christians used the example of the cows and the pigs. The cows were the clean animals, the pigs were the dirty animals. Pigs are, why are pigs dirty animals? Well, okay, we have Chinese people here. The Chinese people like to eat pork. Okay, we can eat pork, that's not a problem. But the point that there's a spiritual application the early Christians saw was that pigs eat garbage. They eat anything. Okay, anything leftover scraps, give it to the pigs, they'll eat it. Okay, so the pigs eat garbage. Sheep and cows were clean animals. So he says they're dirty animals, don't eat them. But the cows and the sheep were clean animals, because what they would do is they would only eat grass. They'd only eat grass, and then
What they would do is, grass is harder to digest. You got to work at it longer. So during the day, they would swallow it down, and then they would cough it up, and they chew it, chew it, chew it. So if you watch a cow or a sheep, they're chewing all day long. They're because they're breaking it down, they're working on it, they're working on it. So this is the idea, is that we take the Word of God into our lives, and then throughout the day we're meditating on it, we're working it, we're drawing the nutrients that are out of it by really effort, by wrestling with it. But that's the picture, is that meditating on the Word of God day and night. And don't be like the pigs. What are you taking into your heart? I mean, you can be with the television, with the internet. You can be eating effectively from the dumpster, getting all kinds of garbage coming into your lives. I mean, I've got to put pretty strict controls over what I watch, just because there's so much garbage that's out there. I don't need that. I don't want to be feeding on garbage. I want to be very selective. Mm-hmm. James chapter 1. So that's one thing, is meditating on the Word of God, not just reading it. James chapter 1 talks about praying for wisdom. Solomon got wisdom because he asked God for it. God was pleased to give it to him. In James chapter 1, verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing the testing of your faith produces patience. But let patience have its perfect work, you may be perfect and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all liberally and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith with no doubting. For he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Let not that man suppose he'll receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. So we need to be asking God for wisdom and believing that God's going to give it to us, because God is pleased to give wisdom to those who are asking for it. And it's spiritual wisdom, it's real wisdom, it's not worldly wisdom. It's a wisdom that involves self-control and saying no and looking for the end. Another thing, in Proverbs 13:20, it says, in the NKJV, it says, those who walk with wise men will be wise, but the companion of fools will be destroyed. So, who are your friends? Who do you spend time with? And that includes living people, dead people, books that you're reading, whatever. Is your influence? I'm influenced by the people in my life and the things that I read. Those who run with the wise grow wise, and a companion of fools will be destroyed. So who are you hanging around with? Who are the biggest influences on your life? They're going to determine the kind of person that you become. Jesus says, we'll talk about this in the next lesson, John, that the Holy Spirit would dwell inside of us. In Isaiah chapter 11, it talks about the characteristics of the Spirit. And the first characteristic that says is the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of wisdom, that we have access to the wisdom of God. In Luke chapter 11, we're told to pray with perseverance, and that God will give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him. We need to be praying for more and more of the Holy Spirit and the wisdom of God that comes from that. I'm gonna share one more scripture here, and it's in the Wisdom of Sirach, otherwise known as Ecclesiasticus. This is a passage I discovered this year. And this book actually was in the New King James. It was in the King James Bible at least up until the late 1800s before it was taken out. If you have an old King James Bible, it will be in there. Or if you have a Catholic Bible, it's Ecclesiasticus, or Wisdom of Sirach, chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 5 and 6. Pleasant speech will multiply his friends, and a gracious tongue will multiply many kind greetings. Let those who live at peace with you be many, but let your counselors be one in a thousand. I think, wow, that's kind of interesting. Have lots, be at peace with all people, but let your counselors be one in a thousand. Why is that? He's saying you need to be really selective about who you're going to
for counsel and advice. You want to pick somebody who's really wise. You go to Solomon. You go to Jesus. Jesus says you have one teacher, the Christ, in Matthew 23. That we need to be very selective about who we go to when we're seeking advice about the important things in life. So just basically, I just wanted to get everyone thinking about spiritual wisdom, about the importance of wisdom, and just some basic things. Wisdom is really important. Jesus says we need to be as wise as serpents. We need to be wise. The world is out to get us. The world's out to destroy us. And we need to be every bit as wise or wiser than the world around us is. And we need to have spiritual wisdom. The wisdom of God starts with the fear of the Lord. That hasn't changed. The fear of the Lord is going to keep us out of all kinds of sin. God loves us. He wants the best of us, and he knows that if we're aware of the consequence of sin, and if we're valuing the most important things, the eternal things, then we're not going to fall into the stupid traps of Satan. We're not going to take the bait that's going to end up destroying us. We're going to say no to those things, and we're going to cultivate a life of self-control. We're going to meditate on the scriptures day and night. We can become much wiser than our age. And we can become much wiser than the elders if we meditate on the Word of God day and night. Reading it every day and then meditating it throughout the day. Chewing the cud. That's right. Chewing the cud throughout the day. Exactly. And then taking advantage. God has given us the Spirit, and it's the Spirit of wisdom. We need to be praying for more wisdom. And we need to choose our friends carefully. Who are the biggest influences in our lives? Are they people who are spiritually wise? And especially, if you're looking for a counselor or a mentor in life, let that person be one of a thousand. Be very, very selective, because that's a hugely important decision. Amen. All right. Thank you.